So we are studying this collection of psalms. We have noted already that they are edgy theologically, that they are brutally honest with the fallen condition of the world, that they're hopeful for what God would do in the world to come. And today we pick up with Psalm 47, where the sons of Korah, this family of authors of psalms, they lead us as the Bible breaks into song. This is a song that celebrates the truth that God is King. I'll read Psalm 47, and then we will look at it in three parts. Psalm 47, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us, and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud.
Blessed are those who hear and obey, for the time is near.
As mentioned, I want us to look at this psalm in three parts. No worship serve. Now, if you've been around church for some time, or even perhaps today, you'll recognize that that language is taken from the statement that our church has adopted for what we want our church to be about, our vision statement or mission statement, as it were. It's printed on the inside cover of the bulletin. It's something I say almost every week, that we exist to know, worship, and serve, right? Know, worship, and serve Jesus Christ. We want that for everyone, and for that to be true for all things. And today, I think that that phraseology helps us to break down this psalm. We'll first look then at what this song has for us to know about God. In response, of course, how we become worshipers and servants of God. So first then, what this psalm declares to be true, what we are told about God. We are told that Yahweh is a great King over all the earth. And this is certainly the theme of the psalm. Notice with me verse 2 and verse 7. Verse 2, for Yahweh, if you're looking along in your Bible, perhaps you notice that you have the word Lord there, and it's all lowercase caps, which is to indicate that this is the personal name for God, Yahweh, as given in Exodus 3. The Jewish people, their tradition was not to insert the name of God for fear of taking God's name in vain ways or saying it without reverence. And so they would indicate Lord in the place of God. But that's a reference in our English Bibles with this mnemonic Lord in all caps. So Yahweh, the personal God of the Bible, he is the Most High. He is to be feared. He is a great King over all the earth. Again, verse 7, this is the theme of this psalm. For God is the King of all the earth. Truth that this psalm declares more than any is that God is a powerful ruler or a great King. How do we know that? The psalm tells us he has selected, chosen a people for himself, right? Verse 4. What's more, he has protected them, he has saved them, he has been victorious over his and their enemies. And therefore, they recognize that God is God. That he is the Lord, or as this psalm teaches, that he is King. Now, it's important to appreciate the breadth of this declaration. The idea that the psalmist is trying to convey is not simply that Yahweh is Israel's God or King. No, instead what he's saying is that Yahweh is King over everything. The scope is fantastic. So, for instance, look at verses 7 through 9. If this was a modern-day parlance, you might say that this is a meeting of the UN. Because now we have all of the nations, all of the peoples gathering together, all of their princes, all of their politicians and representatives, and they come together as the people of the God of Abraham. They are vassals now. In this poetic description, and this vision that the psalmist has, they are pledging their allegiance to God, their shields, that is, again, their leaders or politicians. They belong to God. God owns them. And he is the head of the UN, as it were. He is king, not simply of Israel, but over all the world. Now, if you've been around our church, it's called King of Kings. You know, I believe, that the kingdom of God, the idea that God is king or his kingship, this is the central affirmation of the Bible. We could go through the Old Testament and see over and over again what the Bible teaches about God's kingship or his lordship. But really quickly, I want to point out that this is not simply a great theme that the Old Testament develops. It is also the main part of Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. Just a couple of quick examples to establish that idea. As Matthew seeks to summarize the ministry and the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, he does that in verse 17. He says this, just condensing Jesus' ministry into a few words. He says, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says in other places, the time is fulfilled. What's changed now? Why is, when Jesus was preaching then, the key moment? The answer is, of course, Jesus' person. Now God has done something to reestablish his rightful rule over the world. Even though there's been a mass rebellion as humanity joined together in a coup against God's rule, sought to establish their own ways and their own rules, Jesus is teaching that in his person, God has entered into the story, into human history, and is beginning to remake, to rebuild, to renew his rule over the world. This is what he speaks about with the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, there, when God is king, when you enjoy his rule, there is great blessing. So Jesus goes about proclaiming the gospel or the good news of God's kingship or kingdom. And he begins to allow people to experience a little taste, a foretaste, as it were, of what this kingdom will be like. So he heals all disease. The lame walk, the blind see, those who have various pains and diseases and epileptics and paralytics, he heals them all. He teaches the poor the good things about God's care. Now, it's not just that the Bible affirms that this was a part of Jesus' ministry. The Bible teaches us, in fact, that in Jesus, God as king has drawn near. And something now climactic in human history is happening. How is it then that God would advance his rule, that he would reinstate his rightful power and authority over humanity? Well, it's not coming in militarily. It's not in wiping out his enemies. It's instead in giving of himself to them. It's instead by allowing him taking on our suffering and sinful condition and all of the consequences therein. So the author of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, he describes it this way. He says, don't look to your own interests. Think about what God has done in Jesus Christ. He says he was the form of God, but he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. He was obedient to God, humbling himself, even to death on a cross. But now he's raised. And so Paul goes on to explain how, for this Jesus, eventually every knee will bow, and every tongue in heaven and on earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will say the same thing about Jesus that was originally said about God. That he is the King of Kings, or that he's the Lord. That he is rightfully the ruler over all. Of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is the essential affirmation of the gospel. Paul condenses it again very helpfully. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He's speaking about the need for spirit birth faith, if we're to make a real confession, to really affirm that Jesus is Lord. This psalm starts then with what we need to know about God, that he is a great king over all the earth. I wonder, is that what you think about when you think about God? Now, for most of us, living in the time we live and the place we live, kingship is probably not something that we're well acquainted with, right? We're not British. And even if we were, the idea of kingship that Psalm 47 is putting forward is still quite a leap. But it's not just that we're removed in place and time from this song. It's also that oftentimes we view God in other ways, some of which are good, some of which are bad. Perhaps you'd say that you view God first as your Savior, or first as your friend, or as your helper, or counselor. And the Bible's description of God is thick. There are many perspectives on the way the Bible explains God to us. My contention, and certainly the main point of this psalm, is that the dominant way that God describes himself is as your king. What we're being told in this psalm is that God is a great king. And we need to think of him as such. And that takes some work on our part, doesn't it? To put ourselves in the mindset of the sons of Korah, to identify with him, for us to see God like this. And these other ways of seeing God that I mentioned, they can all be established in the Bible. And of course, there are ways of seeing God that can't be established in the Bible. But if we look at the center of gravity in Scripture, if we look at the way that God most delights to describe himself, it is as a great king. Now, I think we see in Psalm 47 that if you believe that, if you confer and confess that God is king over all the earth, then there is a necessary outcome. It changes your life. In fact, it's hard to think of anything that might change your life more than professing that God is king over all. Now, some of you perhaps aren't there yet. You're here with us. You're curious about Christianity. You're not convinced. That's okay. We're delighted that you're here. Others of us are young in our faith or grossly inconsistent. But this psalm helps us because it shows us this is what it looks like now to believe God is a great king. And two things it shows us in particular. If we know God to be king, it shows us that we will worship him as the king. And it shows us that we will serve him as the king. First then, worship. This psalm is really all about worship. And this psalm was historically used in worship. The Jewish people used this psalm for a festival they called Rosh Hashanah, which is essentially their New Year's celebration. It's the time when the Jewish calendar, the beginning of the civil year, and this psalm is used for the people of God to party and to celebrate the new year. And it was quite a celebration. Clap your hands. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. The Israelite people would dip apples in honey, and they'd eat them. And they'd be reminded that because God is king, we have cause for hope and for celebration. We have reason to think that the future will be sweeter than it is now. Why is that? Because presently, we don't see God's kingship in its full or final form. Presently, we see a world which is not like the world that God meant for it to be. It's broken. It's full of oppression and injustice and hate and evil things. It's full of sorrow and sadness, and it's not the world that God meant. But they believe because God is in charge, because he has a plan, and he is working out the future to reinstate his rule, then there is a reason to celebrate, and there's a reason to hope. And so they worshiped, and get a hold of this in the psalm. This is a robust, full-bodied worship. This is not pensive or partial. Clap your hands, shout loud songs of joy. Sing praises, They sing praises, verse 7, with this psalm. They're verse 5, approaching God with shouts, with the sound of trumpet. This is a shofar, a ram's horn, of course, not a metal modern-day trumpet. They are delighted. They're exuberant. They are worshiping God because they believe he is highly exalted. Do you notice the emotion in this psalm? Sometimes, especially in the Presbyterian tradition, which our church is a part of, sometimes we are concerned about emotionalism, that some emotions are unjustified, or that sometimes emotions can be easily manipulated. And those are good concerns to have. But this passage, it delights and it relishes how we worship God in a full body way, with our bodies, with our tongues, with our instruments, just like in heaven. We bow down, we celebrate, we clap our hands, we stand up, we kneel, we sing, we shout loudly, we're full of joy. And we see in the Bible that rightly to respond to God, we must do so with our minds and our hearts and with our affections as well. David danced before the Lord when the temple was brought to Jerusalem. Verse 5, he goes up, he's enthroned. Jesus, when he forgives a sinful woman, she gets on her hands and knees with her face down to the ground, and she's profusely crying. And she takes her hair, and she's washing Jesus' feet with the flood of her tears. And we must, if we believe God to be king, we must then respond to him with this full-bodied, ecstatic way where we delight and are shouting with loud songs of joy. This is what we ought to be doing as we sing God's praises, saying, crown me with many crowns. We must worship the Lord as king. One thing I love about Psalm 47 is how the worship of Israel evidenced God's grace. Do you notice here, God has enemies, and they are defeated. The nations, the goyim, the outsiders who fight against his people, and yet they are the people themselves who then begin to be the people of God and enter into his worship. So, verse 3, he has subdued peoples under us. And yet it's the same peoples, verse 1, that are now invited to begin to worship. Verse 1, clap your hands, all peoples. And again, the princes of the peoples, this is the leaders, the politicians of the other nations, they become the people of the God of Abraham. God is king over all the earth, and so all the earth come now to praise him. If we are to update this idea, then we'd say something like this. We are eager for the vision that the psalmist poetically expresses here to be fulfilled in our day. We are eager for ISIS, for the Buddhists in Tibet, for our secular friends down the street, for everyone to forsake those ideas and to come acknowledge Yahweh, Jesus, is God above all, and to enter into his worship. This is the vision of the Bible. It's incredibly broad. It's multi-ethnic. It's that every people, every tongue, every tribe, and every place, that they would come together. They're not coming continuing to worship Molech or Baal as it was in that day. They're coming renouncing those things to acknowledge God is king. Just one example of that vision, Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain, speaking about Zion, the city of God's abode, the mountain, the house of the Lord, shall be established as the highest of all mountains. It shall be lifted up above all hills. The peoples shall flow to it. The nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, so he will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths. From Zion shall go forth the Torah, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then there's peace and prosperity like no other. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift sword against nation anymore. Each man will have his own vine and his own fig tree. It's a beautiful poetic description. Every person will have their own vineyard. You'll have your own figs. You'll live in peace and blessing. Shalom, prosperity, when all people acknowledge God as King. And this is the vision in Psalm 47 in the Old Testament, that the peoples of the earth, they would come together. They would stream into Jerusalem as the people of God, acknowledging His rule. They would begin to be taken up in this delighted, full-bodied worship of God as King. Now, if we believe, if we know God to be King, certainly we will become His worshipers. We see also in Psalm 47 that we will become His servants. The Old Testament way of saying that is that we will begin to fear God, verse 2. That is to have, it's not a terrifying fear as much as it is to have a Godward life that's reverent, that's pleasing to the Lord, that seeks to honor Him. And of course, it makes sense that if you believe that God is a great King and that you belong to Him as one of His people, that you are His worshipers, that He is your King, then you exist as His servant. Now, I might say a lot of things about this, but two things in particular I will highlight and will be done. The first is this, that if you believe that God is your King, your life will be infused with an entirely new sense of purpose. I don't know about you, but I frequently think about purpose. Is my life doing what it's supposed to do? Frequently think about the goal or the end of my life, what it's all for. And if you believe these things about God, then you are joined to a worldwide quest that God's name might be known and honored. You are adopted into His family. You are giving marching orders. And you now exist for His pleasure. You can no more be a volunteer. You are now a loyal servant or subject of the King. And that has to change the way you live life on a daily basis. Think about the angel Gabriel. In Luke chapter 1, he was sent to announce the birth of John the Baptist. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, is an aged man. He's a priest. He's ministering in the temple. The angel comes to him and he says, supernaturally, that is by God's power, through you, your wife will conceive. And you'll be, and she'll be enabled to have a son. And Zechariah, he asks the question that each of us would ask, given this age and in history. He says, how can that be? And the angel says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I'm an angel or a messenger. I was sent here to give you good news, right? And then you don't believe. And therefore, you will be silent. So you will know until your son is born. Now, this is the evidence for you. Sometimes on my good days, I think of myself as an angel. What sense of purpose, right? I am God's servant. Now, not to shut people up, you understand? I belong to the Lord. I know something of who He is. I've been giving marching orders. This infuses life with a whole new sense of purpose. And that means, church, we need to get busy in serving God. We are no more volunteers. Don't profess God as a great King over all the earth and then drop a couple bucks as an afterthought in the offering plate. That's not responding to God as the King. Don't forget God all week and then come to church to do your duty. This means that our priorities, our loves, our patterns, and like all of these things must be taken under the notion of serving God as my King. It radically reorients our lives. It changes who we are. It gives us a whole new sense of purpose. We're not volunteers now. You belong to the King. You are His royal servant. One more example of how we serve the King. Not only do we have a new purpose in life, but it changes the way we relate to people. This is one of the ways that God wants us to serve Him, is to love people. Now, this is probably coming in a different form in another sermon at some point in time, but I've been struck recently just through a few random comments of friends of mine on Facebook, I've been struck recently how the Christian notion of loving people is so unique and different. How beautiful it is. Here are a couple of quotes from real friends of mine, though their names will be anonymous. The first person, and these are Facebook comments, the first person said this in a post: if a person does not add value to your life, why have them in it at all? Quote number two: people who complain are not people I want to be friends with. Now, I don't know who's complaining to that person that day, but I get it, right? And me, naturally being a selfish person, these are quotes I identify with. If you don't help me, I don't want you in my life. If I don't like you, I don't want you in my life. If you complain, if you nag, if you bother me, if you annoy me, get, right? This makes perfect sense to me, naturally, humanly speaking. But if I'm to be a servant of the king, I don't get to act the way I would naturally act. Christians are called to a whole different sort of lifestyle. And these comments run directly in the face of what the king says to do. Jesus' royal ethic is, as you would have others do to you, so also you do to them. This has rightly been described for its beauty as a golden rule. We're called to love other people. And I have to remember, I complain. I add no value to God. And yet, even as unlovely as I am, he has given himself entirely for me. He has been patient with me. He has loved me. He has served me. He's ministered to me. He's taken care of me. And therefore, I'm called to do the same to others. And so Christians, servants of the king, they don't act for themselves. They're called to love other people, and not only, but especially when those people are not like them, when they're unlovable, when they're annoying, when they complain, when they're self-centered. Christians are called to be the people who distinguish themselves because they act like their king, their royal ruler acts. They love other people. If we believe God is a great king over all the earth, if we really believe that he is the ruler of the universe, then we will become a people who worship him, who recognize the value, the importance of worship. This is the great sin of our day, the neglect of God's worship. This is the greatest need of our nation, the first of God's commandments, that we would worship him. We will recognize that all of life is about the service of God, obeying him, loving him, acting for him, and all of the reaches into his world that we have. Of course, if we know, worship, and serve God like this as our King, then we will begin to live out the reality of Psalm 47, and we will honor him as the King. Would you stand with me and pray together? O Lord God, as Jesus taught us, we pray that your name would be hallowed, that it would be glorified and made holy. We pray that your kingdom would come. We know now that your rule on earth, though it has begun anew and is gaining ground, is not here as it one day will be. And so we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with this grand vision, as the Israelites of old sang about in Psalm 47. Would you aid us by your Holy Spirit to be a people that know you as King, that worship and serve you as the Lord? And until the time when your kingdom comes in all of its fullness, would you be pleased to continue your good work through your church in this, your world? We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.